Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to everybody. I don't know if you know, but Benji hasn't been feeling well for about almost 2 weeks now. And he's still trying to recover, so you can keep him in prayer. You know, when I first we started Stonebridge, I was preaching almost every week. And probably for the first 7 years, I almost preached every week. And I used to sometimes have these dreams where I could see myself getting ready to come up, you know, in front. And then I can't find my notes. And I'd be like, what am I supposed to say if I don't have notes and everything? And then I would wake up in a cold sweat. And I used to have these dreams every so often during that time, that first 7 years. I haven't had one in a long time up until this last week. And I do have notes, but I'll tell you, it kind of, you wake up with this cold sweat and you think to yourself, oh, goodness gracious. So all that to say, be gracious to me as I work through my notes. In 1973, a Nobel Prize winner, Herbert Simon, and his fellow professor, William C. Chase, experimented in studies of perception. They enlisted three master chess players with international rankings, three intermediate chess players, and three novice players. So they had these nine chess players. Behind a movable partition, the experimenters set up a partially played chess game. Then each subject, each of these nine people, was given 5 seconds to look at the board, okay? The subjects were then asked to recreate on a blank chessboard as accurately as possible what they had seen during the 5 seconds. So there's this partially played game. They set it up, and then these nine chess players come in and take a look at it. They give 5 seconds. That's not very long, right? They look at it, and they have to try to recreate the board on a blank board. The contrast between the master chess players and the novices were most dramatic. As you might guess, the masters did very well. Indeed, their average accuracy with 20 chess pieces on the board was 81%. That is very impressive when you consider they only had 5 seconds of observation. The novice chess players' performance was poor. About 33% of the pieces were correctly recalled. And the difference between the master and the novice was significant. Now, if you were to stop the experiment at this point and speculate on the differences, you might come up with several theories. And one of them would be that the master chess players just have an amazing memory. Or the second one is playing the game will make you better at remembering piece locations. And the number three is masters have a special trick for recalling the pieces because they've been around for a long time. So these two guys, Simon and Chase, then proceeded to the second part of the experiment. This time they altered one factor. The chess pieces were arranged randomly by a computer with no attention to the rules of the game of chess. So again, the three players were given the same amount of time to look at the nine players, the three sets of group, to look at the new setup. And again, they were asked to recreate what they saw on an empty chessboard. You know what happened this time? Surprisingly, the championship chess players, those master chess players, performance collapsed. Their placement accuracy plummeted. To be exact, their placement was exactly reduced to one percentage worse than the beginners. And the reason why they concluded was that there were no rules, no objectives, everything was random. The master chess players no longer had points of reference, and so they felt lost. There were no point of references in how you play chess. I bring up this study because we are living in a culture where values are changing and continuously changing. What was right before may not be right today according to our culture, or what was wrong before may not be wrong anymore according to our culture. And the goalposts keep changing and moving. And we have experienced unparalleled change in this decade, in the past couple decades. But even in the last 3 years of COVID, right, during the pandemic, things have been changing, right? The way we work, the way we travel, the way we have medical appointments. You can't get a medical appointment till months down the line. The way we meet, even in church or in business. And this has caused increasing stress upon people from this changing world. I mean, in business, the supply chains have been so disrupted that the time it takes to produce product takes months now rather than weeks. And some suppliers have even told their customers they can't even make it anymore. They can't provide certain goods. And this upheaval of change has touched us mentally, physically, emotionally, socially, and even spiritually. Think about this, okay? Let me ask you this. What is the furthest planet from the sun in our solar system? Okay, people would say Pluto, but you know it's Neptune. Did you know that Pluto was declassified as a planet in 2006? Ooh. Okay, what does USSR stand for? Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, right? Some people don't even know what that means. It's the communist bloc of nations, right? Remember when you got email, you heard this phrase, you got mail, right? Now it's more like your mailbox is so overstuffed and overflowing that you can't. I remember a time when Nay told me she was worried that we can connect to the internet 24/7. That's scary. We are preparing students for jobs that do not exist using technologies that we haven't even invented yet. Jobs are changing. Surgeons have to be good at video games because there's robotic surgery. It's no longer just the hands. Technological information is doubling every 2 years. Look at us now. We have electric cars, and there's a network of electric charging stations, right? Look at the crazy housing market. It's been inflated, and prices are just inflated. It's crazy. And we can get online now, touring homes online. They take you through, and you can navigate yourself through these things. Air travel has changed because of 9/11 and the pandemic. Video conferencing. You have video conferencing. We didn't even know what Zoom was. Now we Zoom all the time, right? There's live streaming. Look at what we're doing here, live streaming. And we've got smart TVs. I mean, online shopping has replaced brick-and-mortar stores. Uber, Lyft, DoorDash, Airbnb, internet celebrities, identity theft, email scams. There's all these things going on. And in changing times, you would think that people would want to find an anchor in their lives. And that people would want to connect with an unchanging God in an ever-changing world. But here's the problem. Because we are so constantly connected all the time by phone, from TV, internet, instant messaging, you know, we're constantly stimulated. We are constantly bombarded with stimuli, and we no longer know what it is like to have just a quiet place, a place where we could have solitude. Teenagers, and not just teenagers, kids are easily bored. It's hard for them to be creative because their time is consummated with the computer. We are bombarded with information and starving for wisdom. So this morning, I'd just like us to take a look at Psalms 46. The Bible's in front of you or to the side of you. This is something Benji always reminds me of, sending my notes to the back so that people can put it up there, and I forgot to do that. I'm so sorry. So you're going to have to look on the Bible, in the Bible, or just listen. Psalms 46. This is a song of confidence, and it was probably written during the time of Hezekiah. And it only has 11 verses, and it's broken up kind of into three main parts, okay? Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and verses 8 to 11. And so I'm just going to give you up front the three main points that I want to make. The first is this, in verses 1 through 3, God is our refuge and strength. Verses 4 through 7, in the refuge of God, God provides. And verses 8 through 11, God's past faithfulness reminds us to trust his present faithfulness. Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 1. Okay, we're going to read the first three verses. Psalms 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the mountains give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Point number one is this. God is our refuge. This is the psalmist's declaration. It's almost his confession. A refuge is a place of safety and protection, a shelter from harm. And in the midst of a turmoil, a refuge provides a place to recover and to be strengthened. In the midst of a turmoil, a refuge provides a place to recover and to be strengthened. A refuge isn't meant to be a place where you bury your head in the sand so that you don't have to deal with your troubles. It is a place where you find strength in God, where you can trust God through your troubles. That's what a refuge is. Our God is a refuge and strength. Notice it says, an ever-present help in trouble. An ever-present help in trouble. It's not to avoid trouble. In this world, you will have troubles. But know that Jesus is with you through it all. In all of life, right? When you build upon anything, when you build anything, it is built upon something. And the psalmist's declaration in verse 1 is that the best foundation to build life upon is God Almighty. If you're going to build life, then build it on a solid foundation. Have you ever experienced the strength of the Lord when you absolutely had none? I've been with families when they have experienced just painful, excruciating times. I was with a mother when she accidentally ran over her kid. It's just painful. And I've been with people who have lost their loved ones. I've been with people who are in the recovery places of a son in a motorcycle accident. And there, it feels like there's no strength. It's not an easy place to be. It is in those times that you realize what you really trust, in whom you really trust. I listened to a young pastor who discovered that his 5-year-old daughter had a tumor the size of a Nerf football, in her stomach. And when the doctors operated on his daughter, he prayed that no matter what happened, even if she died, his prayer and confession was that nothing changes his trust in God. He was declaring that God was his refuge and strength. He was confessing that God knew his situation better than his own, better than himself. Philippians 4:7 says this, there's a peace of God that transcends all understanding. And that peace will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. In verses 2 and 3, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. The psalmist is saying that because God is our refuge and strength, we do not have to live in fear of what happens in this world.
He says, he makes that statement, the Lord, the God is our refuge and strength. And then he says, therefore, because of that, because you hold on to that, that you don't have to have fear. Prophets often gave physical descriptions of turmoil, and it represented political and military rumblings. And mountains often represented rulers, and the seas or waters represented people. And when there's turmoil in those kind of situations, the prophet is trying to say, even in the midst of all this political and military turmoil, we do not have to fear. The Assyrians, this story, I mentioned this, was probably taken about Hezekiah. And the Assyrians were an empire that were conquering nations, subjecting them to forced labor, taking away people from their lands and homes, and deporting them to other lands. After them, there were the Babylonians and the Persians. There were constant worries of conquering and attacking nations. And even in the midst of all of this, the psalmist says, there is a refuge, and that refuge is God. Now, let's be honest, okay? I don't think we have experienced the type of threats that they faced. Have you ever worried that foreign soldiers would come and kill your family? Would take away your family to kill your family? Have you ever worried that you would be uprooted from your home and sent to foreign lands? Have you worried that everything you work for will be just taken away from you? That is what Israel experienced. Countries that wanted to be empires and rule in their lands, enslaving people for their gain. Do you remember, I don't know how long ago it was, but when Russia invaded Ukraine? You remember the news footage? We saw so many Ukrainians appealing to different countries for help, to pray for them, because they didn't want to be overrun. They didn't want to die. They didn't want to be forced out of their country. But the human condition is still the same. It is this feeling of turmoil. And that's why in verse 1, it's a confession. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. We need to confess that verse before trouble, during trouble, and after trouble. We need to confess that. We need to make that confession continuously. If we only do it when times of trouble come, I don't think we'll ever experience the strength that comes from a trusting relationship with God. And that is why we need to confess it before, during, and after trouble. Point number 2 is this. It starts in verse 4 through 7. The point is, in the refuge of God, God provides. In the refuge of God, God provides. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The story of Hezekiah is this. The king of Assyria was a powerhouse. They were an empire. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, the story goes like this, that Sennacherib wanted to come and overtake and overrun Israel. And so he comes and he wants to lay siege of Jerusalem. He knows that if Jerusalem, the capital city, would fall, then all of Israel will be in his hands. And so he comes with an army of about 185,000 soldiers. 185,000 soldiers during that time. That's a lot of soldiers, right? And so, wisely, Hezekiah builds an underground water system into Jerusalem. He blocks off the pool of Gihon in Kidron Valley, and with the pool of Siloam in the city, there's a water source that is available to him. And it's very important because he knows that without a water supply, a siege around Jerusalem would cause them to have to surrender. They could not survive that. But he does this. He builds this underground water system. And the psalmist here is using this picture of this underground water system, a river, to point to God's provision for his people. The psalmist knew that God was their true source, their true river. He was the one who would ultimately provide them the water of life. And in fact, many centuries later, Jesus would use this analogy when he declares, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." There's a sense of life-giving water. In the scriptures, water has always been a symbol of God's provision for his people. Do you remember in the wilderness when the children of Israel were walking through the wilderness, God provided miraculously water through the stone? In fact, in the book of Revelation, the river of water of life is prominent in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, 1 through 2 says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of that city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation." There's this picture of the river of life in the city of God. And it provides healing. It provides life. God has always provided for his people when they come to him, when they look to him as a refuge and their strength. God has always provided for people the spiritual resource that people need, because God can work inside of us all. It doesn't matter what is going on in the world. God can be a refuge for those who would trust him. Remember, a while back we had a series on Nehemiah, and they were building the walls of Jerusalem, and they were torn down. And so Nehemiah understood how important the walls of Jerusalem were, so they needed to be restored. But Nehemiah, just like the psalmist, also knew that the walls alone weren't enough. It was the presence of God Almighty that made the city secure. It wasn't just the walls. It was the presence of God Almighty, because the city of God is where God's presence is. There is something so important about the presence of God. I remember when Jared was my oldest son, was a little young boy, you know how you've been like this where you're trying to get him to sleep, and so you put him down and then you'll kind of lie down right by him so that he'll know that you're there, you know. And then after a while, I try to start rolling a little bit more away from him, slightly trying to make it to the door. The minute I would get up, he would go, "Dad, where are you going?" Oh, nowhere. I go lie down again, like that. But for Jared, the presence gave him comfort and assurance. All parents know this, right? That your presence gave your children a comfort and assurance. And that's the same way it is with God. His presence is our strength. His presence is our refuge. Point number three is this. God's past faithfulness reminds us to trust his present faithfulness. Verse 8, "Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, 'Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.'" Look at verse 8. Interesting that the psalmist says to see what the Lord has done and then shows us the desolations upon the earth. The psalmist is showing us that God's judgments are part of his faithfulness. that God's judgments are part of his faithfulness. Even the strong, the invulnerable, the godless nations that attack Israel will be brought down. Even the nations that thought they could get away with challenging God will get their due. Even against overwhelming odds, God's purposes will stand. And this is what Hezekiah understood. Let me read to you a little bit of the story in 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah tries to encourage his people by declaring his trust in God. So in 2 Chronicles 32, 6 through 8, okay, let me just read it to you. He appointed military officers over the people. This is when he's surrounded by the king of Assyria with his 185,000 strong army. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, he appoints military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square of the city gate and encouraged them with these words. This is what he knows that army, that vast army is out there. And he encourages them with these words: be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. Isn't that so neat? I mean, this is a dire situation. There's this huge army. And he says, there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. What an incredible story, right? So the Assyrian king wants to undermine Hezekiah by talking to the people on the walls of the city. He mocks Israel and taunts them, and he's trying to scare them into surrender. Here's what he says: do you not know what I and my predecessors have done to all the people of the other lands? Were the God of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of the gods of these nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? I mean, this is an arrogant guy, right? He's got 185,000 strong army. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, wanted to scare the people. And sometimes fear will cause people to lose heart. Is that true? Fear can do that. It can drain us from our faith in God. When we see fearful circumstances, too oftentimes we can see the worst possible outcome. But I love this story. Look at the response of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and the prophet Isaiah. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the commanders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons, his own flesh and blood, cut him down with the sword. What God can deliver him? The God Almighty. Hezekiah trusted God when his life was on the line. God had shown his faithfulness to Hezekiah long before the Assyrian king had come to Jerusalem. Hezekiah learned to trust in the Lord before this present crisis. He learned to trust in the Lord. Hezekiah learned to find his strength in the Lord, because Hezekiah learned how to walk the talk. Have you learned to trust the Lord, to find refuge in him, to find strength in him? In verse 10, it says this: God says, be still and know I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our distress. When God says, be still, what he's saying is quit striving. Quit striving against him. To be still means quit resisting him. If we really want to know God, then we have to be still. We have to quit striving. We have to quit resisting him. Because the Lord Almighty, he is God, and we are his creation. Jeremiah 17 says this. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. It's talking about people who are barren. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. This is the contrast between one who trusts God and one who resists God. Do you know that God has made a provision for you? He has called upon you to come to him and find refuge in him before the trouble, during the trouble, after the trouble. But you know what? You have a responsibility to act upon that. He can make a provision for you, but you have to respond and act. You have to take the steps to enter into the place of refuge. It's almost like when God has made a provision for your salvation, right? But unless you experience it, unless you respond to it, it means nothing. You are still on the outside. Jesus dying on the cross will mean nothing to you if you do not receive the gift of forgiveness of Jesus, right? His salvation. It's in the same way that we must enter into a refuge. So let me just give you three practical ways of entering into his refuge. And I'll end. The first one is this. Begin each day with our confession and our surrender of our lives to him. Start with verse 1. Wake up every morning and say, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present. Did you get that? Ever-present help in trouble. That's a good way to start off every day. Second is this. Fill our mind with God's word. I'll tell you a good verse to remember is, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Remind yourself of that. Be still and know that I am God. When challenges come in the day, this is not always easy, right? Because challenges come during the day. Stop and pray and ask for help. Because then you will conclude, just like the psalmist did, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He is our refuge and our strength. We have to remember these things. Because so often in life, we hear things, and then we forget about it till the next crisis comes along. But we need to be able to continually make that confession that God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Before, during, and after trouble. Because Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But know that he has overcome it all. He has got the victory. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I know that different people go through different hard times. And there's probably people today who are just, everything's going great for them. They're thinking, what is this message about? It's about being consistent with you, Lord. It's about trusting you. Good or bad or in between. Before, during, and after times of trouble. That we walk believing that you are our refuge and our strength. That we're not trying to find a refuge where we can just hide from all our troubles. But we come into a place of refuge where we can recover. We can find strength in you, Lord, that you would help us through our troubles. Father, I pray that for each person here. Help us to enter in. Help us to respond. Not to think of you only in the times of trouble, but in the times of plenty, we remember you. We remember you through the lean times. We remember you through the difficult times. Because you are God Almighty, our refuge and our strength, and ever-present help in times of trouble. Thank you, Lord. Amen.